Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. Hear now the word of our God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, hear now the word of our God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of our God. We saw last week that there are two paths that you can walk. You can either walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. There are two mindsets, two ways of thinking. The mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the Spirit. But Paul has told us that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you are in Christ, then you are no longer defined by the flesh. The flesh is no longer what controls you. Rather, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That is why Paul says in verses 12 and 13, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you live according to the flesh, if the flesh is what drives you, if the flesh is what you are living for, then, Paul says, you will die. If you return to the pattern of life, to the path of the old man, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Paul had said in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The life that is at work in you is nothing less than resurrection life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is already at work in you. Think about that for a moment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, is now at work in you. Notice how confident Paul is. He says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. After all, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then you will put to death the deeds of the body. You will become more and more like Christ. Now, how can Paul be so confident? Well, it's because the same Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. As he says in verses 14 and 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You have received the Spirit of adoption. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is the natural Son of God. He is the Son of God by nature. That's who he has always been. All through eternity, he has always been the Son of God. After all, Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 8 that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was the Son before he was sent. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was not adopted by God. It wasn't that God said, "Oh wow, there's this Jesus guy. He's really good. I'll make him my son." No, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But we have received the Spirit of adoption. In other words, the same Spirit who came upon the natural Son has now been given to us. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, thereby bringing that sonship of Christ to us. Because, as Paul says in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, what God has done in Jesus Christ is He has adopted us into His family so that we may cry, Abba, Father. Now, maybe your father was not a very good example of what a father should be. God Himself says, I will be a father to you. He takes you as His own and makes you His child, forgiving you the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry to Him, Abba, Father. And He has made us His children, fellow heirs with Christ. Let me give you a literal reading of verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we co-suffer in order that we may also be co-glorified. There's this little prefix, sum, which means with, that Paul uses regularly throughout this passage. It's like the English prefix co. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ, we are now children with God and co-heirs, or fellow heirs. We're heirs together with Christ. And by virtue of our adoption, we now inherit all that God has given to Jesus. Jesus is the Son by nature, the natural Son. We are sons by adoption. But God has been so gracious as to bring us into His family, to include us in the inheritance that He has given to Jesus. As we saw back in chapter 5, there are only two men in all of history, Adam and Christ. Either you share in the inheritance of Adam, misery and death, or you share in the inheritance of Christ, righteousness, peace, and life. But, Paul says, this inheritance is more than just happiness. He says, provided we suffer with Him, or we co-suffer in order that we may also be co-glorified. Now, I'm sure you like hearing it when Paul said that the life set on the Spirit is life and peace. But now Paul says you have to suffer. You must suffer together with Christ. That's part of what it means to have the Spirit of Christ in you. And that's what Jesus taught us. There is no other path to glory except the way of the cross, except the path of suffering. There is no easy street to glory. But what does it mean? What does it mean to suffer with Him, to co-suffer? Well, if we are co-heirs, if we are to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, in verse 29, it's the same prefix, then we must be made like Him. Paul started down this path back in chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That our walk, our life together in Christ is a life that must pass through suffering. Suffering is the only way to glory. Sometimes you hear people talk about a union with Christ in such a way as though Jesus gets all the bad stuff, so we get all the good stuff. Well, if that's the message that you believe, then when suffering comes, you don't know how to handle it. When suffering comes, you're like, wait a second, I thought Jesus took all the bad stuff, so I get all the good stuff. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to take all the bad stuff so you get all the good stuff. He came to make you like Himself. He came so that you might be conformed to His likeness, that you be made like Him. Now, we've already seen in Romans 7 that there's a problem with us. Remember, the problem wasn't the law. It's not that there's something wrong with the law. The problem is with us. We are not like Jesus the way we should be. We still find ourselves drawn back toward the flesh. And so if you are going to be like Jesus, then you must suffer with Him in your putting to death the deeds of the body. Why is that so painful? Well, it's because it's putting to death part of yourself. Your old man is dead. We've seen that clearly in Romans 6 through 8. The old man is dead, but the flesh is not yet dead. We still have drives and desires that lead us in the wrong direction. And Paul says that suffering is part of the Christian life because your flesh will resist. For that matter, the world, those around you who are not in Christ, will not understand why you do not join them. The world thinks that its headlong plunge into misery and death is fun. But that's where we must see with new eyes the path that leads to death. The flesh, your old drives and desires, will continually pull at you as it tries to convince you to go back to the old patterns of life. And the devil, or as Paul speaks here in Romans 8, so commonly of sin as your old master, will constantly seek to lure you away from Christ. But the world, the flesh, and the devil must be resisted. You must put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is now at work in you. And that means you will suffer with Christ. You will endure hardship. And of course, there are also the natural sufferings in life. You face the grief of the death of loved ones. You endure disease, hardship, depression, uncertainty, fear. These natural sufferings are not necessarily suffering with Christ. If you suffer because of your own foolishness, that is not suffering with Christ. If you are responding to pain with anger and resentment, that is not suffering with Christ. But in the midst of any suffering, deserved or undeserved, if you entrust yourself to Him who judges justly and you put to death the deeds of the body, then indeed any suffering can become a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because as you put to death the deeds of the body, yes, when you're enduring physical pain, it's even easier to lash out in anger. The question is, what will you do when temptation comes? Will you put to death the deeds of the body? Will you suffer with Christ that you might also be glorified with Him? So suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. The only way to be a fellow heir, an heir with Jesus, is if you suffer with Him as well. But suffering is not an end in itself. We don't suffer just for the fun of it. Rather, we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And this is what Paul goes on to explain in verses 18 to 25. He says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of the now are not worthy of comparison with the glory of the not yet. Yes, you suffer now. But when suffering comes, remember the glory that will be revealed in us. Too often you are preoccupied with the now time. You are letting your hearts and minds be controlled by the present. You think that what is happening now is what is all that matters. Well, at the beginning of Romans, Paul told us that our fundamental problem is that we have exchanged the glory of the invisible God for images, for created things. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have exchanged the natural order for the unnatural. Now he returns to that theme. He reminds us of the creation and how indeed all of creation has fallen into sin, has fallen under the curse of God. And he says that the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself is looking forward. There is an eschatological hope, a last day's hope within the very created order. Creation itself is longing. Creation itself is looking forward. And so you should be too. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't ask for this, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In Genesis 3, God cursed the ground itself. Through Adam's sin, all creation came under God's curse. But the curse of God was not designed for the eternal destruction of His creation. No, creation was subjected to futility by God, but it was done in hope. Even as God's curse came upon the creation as a result of man, so also the eschatological hope of creation rests upon a man. Because the eschatological hope of creation is the revelation of the sons of God. And the sons of God, the co-heirs with Christ, are found only in union with the unique Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 5, Paul told us how in Adam all humanity sinned, all humanity became corrupt, all humanity died. And now Paul tells us that in Adam all of creation became corrupt. All of creation has become enslaved to corruption. And only through the revelation of the sons of God, only through the glory of the children of God, will the creation be set free from its bondage to corruption. And Paul tells us in verse 22, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The whole of creation has been, and the reason why I told you about that co, the word sum at the beginning, is because Paul keeps using that prefix. The whole of creation has been co-groaning and co-travailing until the now. Now, back in verse 18, Paul had said that I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of the now time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed in us. And here in verse 22, Paul says, the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until the now. Because something has happened now that the creation has been groaning and travailing for. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, co-groaning, co-travailing until now. What has happened? Why is it no longer the case? Because this, it's groaning together, co-groaning, co-travailing, until now. Now, something has changed. It's not that the creation has stopped. But he says, now, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now that Christ has come, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon His church, it is no longer the creation alone. Now we also join in the groaning. Paul's getting really cheerful now, isn't he? Groaning is good. Now, notice it's not murmuring, it's not complaining, it's not grumbling, it's groaning. What is groaning about? Groaning is very much connected with the idea of the laments of the Psalms. Groaning is all about how I can see that things aren't right. Things aren't the way they should be. I'm not the way I should be. As Paul Tripp puts it, we are supposed to groan in this age because we recognize how we give in to the temptation to seek in created things what we can only find in the Lord. We groan because things are not as they should be, because we are not as we should be. Now, some of you may be looking back at verse 15 and wondering what Paul is saying here. Because in verse 15, Paul says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption of sons, by whom you cry, Abba, Father." And here in verse 23, Paul says that we wait eagerly for adoption of sons. Which is it? Have we been adopted or not? Are we waiting for it, or has it already happened? Well, the key is found in the concept of the first fruits of the Spirit. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. You have not received the adoption as sons. After all, what does Paul say is the adoption of sons? He says, we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Has your body been redeemed yet? A little experiment. Pinch the person next to you. If they say, ouch, then their body has not yet been redeemed. Our bodies have not yet been glorified. We have not yet reached the adoption as sons. The glory that the creation is waiting for has not yet been revealed. The glory that the creation is groaning for, that we ourselves are groaning for, is that things will be as they should be. That we would be as we should be. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the first fruits referred to the first part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest was brought to God as a sign that all of the harvest belonged to God, and as a pledge of Israel's fidelity to their God. The concept of the first fruits is rooted back in the Passover, where God had struck down the firstborn of Egypt and redeemed Israel. And what did He call Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? He said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And therefore God required all Israel to devote their firstborn to Him. The firstborn of all clean animals had to be offered as sacrifices. The firstborn of all humans had to be redeemed through a sacrifice. So the bringing of the firstfruits to God was intimately connected with the idea of redemption. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, the firstfruits of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the presence of the resurrected Christ with His people. And so Paul says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have received the down payment, we have received the beginning of the harvest. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because you have received the first fruits of the Spirit, you have God's pledge. In the Old Testament, it was the people of God bringing the first fruits to God. Here, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is God Himself giving the first fruits to us, that we might have the pledge and promise, that we might have His guarantee that we will receive the full inheritance, all that belongs to Jesus. But of course, you don't see this yet. Our salvation is not visible. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? I mean, I know for a long time the kids were hoping for that playground. But they're not hoping for it anymore. It's out there. It's there. So you don't hope for what you see. It's there. But if it's something that you hope for, if it's something you do not see, then Paul says, we wait for it with patience. Now, I know this can be hard. Because you can't see your salvation. The redemption of your body is something you hope for, but quite frankly, I'm not even sure we hope for it that often. Far too often, we are perfectly content to just live our lives in the here and now. And I know that right now there's a big push in the church in America to emphasize the impact of salvation on the here and now. How can the church make a difference in society? How can we help the poor? How can we become better parents, better citizens? All of these are good questions. All of these are things that we should be asking. But one thing to remember as we ask these questions is that every time throughout the history of the church, every time the church has become preoccupied with those sorts of questions, the church becomes increasingly irrelevant. At the end of the 19th century, the church decided that to really focus on what they called the social gospel, and tried to bring, and had, I think, some very good ideas in terms of ways to help the poor. But the problem was that they wound up so preoccupied on how could we maintain the Christian civilization in America, that if you look around at the mainline churches today, the mainline Presbyterian Church, mainline Episcopal Church, look at all the mainline churches today, they have nothing left to say. They have no gospel left because they got so focused on the here and now. The transforming power of the gospel, as Paul told us back in chapter 1, is the message of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He told us at the very beginning of the book that his message is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Until you are driven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, motivated by the power of that resurrection, His Holy Spirit, until the redemption of your bodies, the resurrection from the dead, is the hope that you awake to every morning, you will flounder in every other calling. Until we see that our hope is what lies ahead, until we start actually groaning. You see, we're too often perfectly content to live in the power of the flesh. And Paul says that we are groaning, that we are joining with creation in its groaning. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. How eagerly do you look for the resurrection of the body? How eagerly do you long for that day? Because until that is the longing, until that is the groaning of your heart, do not expect your other pursuits to fall into line with that kingdom focus. And when the church remembers that her mission is to proclaim this glorious gospel, then, the irony is, that's when the church has actually made the biggest difference in society. Because the problem is, it's one of those classic cases of this is it's every sin, whether it's a, you might say, a theological sin or a practical sin, every sin winds up destroying the very thing it tries to get. And the only way to get what you want is not to want it so much, but to want Jesus, to long for the resurrection of the body, to long for him, for the power of that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to work in us. Then, of course, that transforms all our desires. It doesn't mean that we're going to want the same things we now want, but it means is that we will want the right things. We will want the best things. We will want that which Jesus Christ has seized hold of us for. But how do you do this? One of the things I'm really enjoying about as I'm preaching through Romans is every time I come to that question, I'm asking Paul, okay, so Paul, how do you do this? He answers it in the next passage. Verses 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul says, yeah, we're weak. That's why we're groaning. That's why we're longing for the day when things will be as they should be. For the day when we will be as we should be. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here's the amazing thing, people of God. It's not just creation that's groaning. It's not just us that's groaning. The Spirit of God Himself is groaning with us, longing for the day when things will be as they should be, when we will be as we should be. And He who searches hearts, God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. You don't know how to pray. You know that things are not as they should be. You know that you are not as you should be, but you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You don't even know how to pray. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness because the Spirit Himself groans. Your problem is that you are too easily satisfied by created things. You seek satisfaction in what you can see, touch, taste, or hear. You look for pleasure in created things. These weaknesses should cause you to groan. It certainly prompts the groanings of the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds us that God is sovereignly at work in you by His Spirit, because even in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your impotence, the power of God by His Spirit is revealed in you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We'll come back to this next week. But suffice it to say that in everything you encounter throughout this week, God's purposes are being worked out in you. The sufferings of the now time, the sufferings of this present time, must be seen in the light of the glory that will be revealed in you. And that glory, the glory of our big brother Jesus, is what we must keep before our eyes as we walk throughout our week. You see, if you are driven by selfish ambition, then you will not patiently endure suffering. Oh, you may endure suffering because you know that in the end you're going to get your way. But that's not patient endurance. If you are driven by love for your family, then your endurance will also prove temporary and fleeting, because your family will let you down. You must be driven by the glory of Jesus, the glory of the resurrected Son of God, because only then do you see all other things in proper perspective. Only then do you actually start to groan inwardly as you wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Because as long as your eyes are fixed on created things, as long as you are driven by the flesh, you're not going to be groaning. You may be grumbling, but you're not going to be groaning. Because groaning is about seeing that things are not as they should be. I am not as I should be. And so I groan because I see what I should be. I see what things should be. Because by faith I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, exalted, that in Him everything is as it should be. And I long for the day when that will be me too. And so, we suffer with Christ, that we might also be glorified with Him. We groan inwardly as we long, as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the day when God will make all things right. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For we do not see things clearly. And too often, we set our hearts and minds, we set our eyes on earthly things. And we do not set our hearts and minds on things above. Help us, O Lord, to see Jesus, to behold the resurrected Savior as He sits at Your right hand in glory, that we might hear His voice, and that we might respond by groaning as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, the adoption that You have promised and that You have guaranteed by giving to us the first fruits of Your Spirit. Help us, O Lord. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit who groans within us and who You have given to us as the promise that You will make all things right and You will make us right. We long for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.